Well, we are in 2 Kings, 7th session. We're going to cover chapters 21 through 24 in this session. And just by way of review, you may recall that the Northern Kingdom, of course, had its kings go from bad to worse, and in previous sessions, of course, it went into captivity. The Southern Kingdom also had about 20 kings, but about 8 of them were labeled good. See, the problem with the Northern Kingdom is they didn't have any good guys. They went from bad to worse. They had some very strong kings. They conquered, did a lot of positive things in secular terms, but from the Lord's point of view, they all continued to embrace idolatry, so they finally were wiped out. They were absorbed, assimilated into the Assyrian Empire. The Southern Kingdom had about 20 kings, but about 7 or 8 of those were labeled good, and they were all one dynasty. See, the Northern Kingdom, there were murders. Pardon me. No pepper on those cookies, is there? The Northern Kingdom went through about, I think, 7 dynasties. There were assassinations and so on. Southern Kingdom was always the House of David, royal line. It had its ups and downs. It also had a lot of bad kings, but they had enough good guys to keep it somewhat on track. And one of your assignments might be to go review your notes and see if you can identify which were the good guys, which were the bad guys in the House of Judah. It's easy for the Northern Kingdom. They're all bad guys, some worse than others. But the Southern Kingdom, they had some good guys and others. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on Hezekiah. He was a good guy. We're talking about Manasseh, who was the worst of the bunch. Manasseh is so bad that God promises as a result of his reign that they're going to go into captivity. Ammon came for just a couple of years. But then Josiah follows, in effect, Manasseh. And he's a good guy. And he's such a good guy that God tells Josiah, because your heart is right, the judgment that's coming because of Manasseh is still going to come, but it won't come in your days. You'll go to your grave in peace. That was his gift, if you will, for being a good guy. And then in the next session, the final session, we'll talk about the final 4 guys. Now, there's some winners and losers. I said, now, Hezekiah reigned, good guy, reigned for 29 years. Then Manasseh, the worst of the bunch, he reigned for 55 years. And it's by tradition that's alluded to in the book of Hebrews, but softly, that Manasseh was the guy that sawed Isaiah in half with a wooden saw. Bad guy, bad news. We'll get in him. Ammon was a couple of years. And then Josiah comes. And in Josiah's reign, there's some exciting discoveries. There are some things in the text that have been overlooked by most scholars in terms of a prophetic opportunity. So we'll get into that. So with that, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 21, which of course is going to focus on this guy Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. That phrase is almost sounding like a chorus or an echo. It's after so many of these kings. They are just bad news. They're not doing what God called them to do. See, rather than doing the God-honoring practice, in this case, Manasseh doesn't have much excuse because his father, Hezekiah, was a good guy. So, but he reverted instead back to his grandfather, Ahaz. And, reestablished the detestable practices of the native Canaanite people in the land. And he built up again the high places. See, remember, some of these kings did a pretty good job. They got rid of the idols, but they didn't get rid of the high places. Remember, they get sort of a B+, not an A+. In this case, his predecessor had wiped out the high places. That's one of the good news things about Hezekiah. But Manasseh comes and he built up again the high places. These are places where they would offer incense and things to idols and so on. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove. Now, there's that translation again. It's actually a phallic symbol. It's an Ashtaroth. It has to do with the worship of Astarte and all that. As did Ahab, the king of Israel. Remember Ahab and Jezebel? They were up north. They were bad news. He's doing emulating them in a sense. Bad news. He's following the wrong heroes here. As did Ahab, the king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Worshipping the planets, zodiacal worship, We're talking about astrology here. Not astronomy, that's fine. Astrology. It has all kinds of forms, not just the kinds of forms you see around today. But in any case, it's worshiping the host of heaven and serve them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. You know, Jerusalem is the name, is a place that God carved out for himself, put his name on it. He's very jealous of that. You say that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Indeed it is. But there's this particular piece of real estate, the land of Israel, that's his. And very especially, city of Jerusalem, where he put his house, the house of the Lord was there. Well, Manasseh not only departed from the proper worship, he put idols in the temple. And from other texts and stuff, we will find that he made reading the Torah a crime. He tried to destroy all copies of the Torah, all the Holy Scriptures he could find. Fortunately, there's some that were hidden that get rediscovered in the days of Josiah. But Manasseh, you need to really understand some other inferences we're going to get to. You need to understand, he was on a rampage. He wasn't just not faithful to the Lord. He went out of his way to destroy worship of the Lord and to extol these idols and so forth. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So he is really defaming, desecrating the holy ground. So this is just a way of defying. You know, it's always dangerous to defy the living God. You know, that's not a good idea. And that's exactly what he's doing. And of course I'm being, anyway. And he made, now he, go, it goes on. And he made his son pass through the fire. This is infant offerings here. Made his son pass through the fire and observe times. That's astrology again, divination. He observed times. It's a strange translation, but it has to do with casting horoscopes. And used enchantments. And he dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. Do you know anybody that does that today? They do, you know. Active witchcraft is a occultic practice that's widespread in our culture. It shocked me to really discover that. In my executive career, I was astonished to discover how many people that you'd think were educated and they may be rationalists, they may not be Christians, but you'd be astonished how many people are still into the occult. Anyway, he wrought such wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So Manasseh is, in effect, going out of his way to anger the creator of the universe. That's not a good policy. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. In other words, he not only is doing these terrible things, he is doing it in the house of the Lord. What do you think God feels? How do you think he feels about that? You know, one of the things we need to really understand is the things that God likes and the things that get him upset. We need to understand God has very strong preferences. We need to understand those. He's going out of his way to anger the Lord. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. This is, this is going back and quoting the passages. Now, I want you to notice verse 9. But they hearken not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. After the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, under Joshua, they went in and conquered the land. And part of the agenda here was to wipe out the abominable practices of the indigenous tribes, the tribes of Canaan. They did all kinds of horrible things. And this is a family program, so I won't describe all the details, but the most obscene, sensual, horrible practices were part of the religious culture in those days, all kinds and shapes and sizes. So this is quite a startling statement, is that under Manasseh, they did more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. God wiped out these nations. There were seven of them that under Joshua and so on. Manasseh was worse than any of them. So he's bad news. And the Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, and by the way, when it says that the Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, among the conspicuous ones, of course, is Isaiah and Micah at this time. And one of the things you should do in your Bible study is as you make a list of the kings and where in the order that they're going, in another column put the prophets that also paralleled those reigns. But in any case, because Manasseh the king of Judah hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. See, in other words, this is a dangerous thing about a leader. He can be sinning by worshiping idols. That's bad enough. But by his example and by his administration, he makes others fall. That compounds his felony, if you will. That makes him ever more guilty. He had done wickedly before all the Amorites which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. You know, it's hard to excel the majesty of the King James. It gets very earthy when it needs to. It also, it just communicates as far as I'm concerned. And so, in other words, he's promised that the news of what's going to happen of Jerusalem and Judah's disaster will shock everyone that hears it. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Graphic language. This is the God of the universe talking. This is our Lord talking. Boy, it's... And when he talks about stretching a straight plumb line, that's a way of symbolizing destruction against Jerusalem. And he's going to do against Manasseh what has been done to Samaria and the dynasty of Ahab. See, one of the strange predicaments of the house of Judah is they've had almost 100 years to watch what's going what happened to the northern kingdom. Their neighbors, their sister nation or brother nation, however you want to put it, going down the drain and getting wiped out. And the prophets made it clear why. You would think that Judah would look to them as an example. See, they're really without excuse. And that point, the prophets make that point, by the way. If you read the Isaiah and the rest of them, they make that point. To look at Judah as an example. And God's saying that here, I will stretch over Jerusalem a line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. In other words, I'm going to destroy it like I did Samaria and like I did to the dynasty of Ahab and Jezebel and so on. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. He's going to clean house, in effect. Now, does he wipe out the southern kingdom like he does the northern kingdom? No. Because they deserve it? No. I mean, they do deserve to be wiped out. They don't deserve any grace. But he made a promise to David. God has a program. God has a plan. The Messiah will come out of the line of David. He says, I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the land of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. And in other words, the ones that remain, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger, since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, get this, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Blood from border to border. Manasseh is bad news. We need to understand that. Now, a little summary statement here. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah, and Ammon, his son, reigned in his stead. His son will reign for about 2 years. It's obviously not the son that went through the fire. That one was burned alive. This is the, but his son will reign for about 2 years here. Now, there's not a lot here, in Kings. There's more of it in Chronicles, chapters 33 and so forth, the parallel passages. Manasseh, what's not recorded here, he was taken, captive to Babylon by the Assyrians. This is before the Babylonian Empire really is independent. Probably by Ashurpanipal. And, and apparently, the record in Chronicles 33 indicates that Manasseh, while he is a prisoner in Assyria, in the city of Babylon, the city was part of the Babylonian Empire under the Assyrians, he repents. So in God's grace, he allowed Manasseh to return to Jerusalem after a period of activity. And after his restoration, he cleaned up a lot of the idolatry in Judah, according to 2 Chronicles 33. But his sins had stained Judah so deeply that did not avert God's judgment. And so Manasseh, the record says, despite this horrible, horrible reign, he did repent. And evangelists sometimes will use Manasseh as an example. They'll preach from that. They'll tell about, you know, here's the guy. Manasseh is worse than any of us, it would seem, I presume. And yet even he repented and was saved. That's the lesson from the scripture. God's grace is incredible. But you do need to understand what's forthcoming, what the legacy that Manasseh left behind. Really, he's a bad news guy. Now, Amon, his son, was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, and the daughter of Haruz of Yotbah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. No surprise, like father, like son, right? And he walked in all the way that his father walked in and served idols that his father served and worshiped them. So he's not somebody to emulate here. For he forsook the Lord God of his fathers and walked not in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him and slew the king in his own house. And the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against the king of Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. Now Josiah is good news. So his servants slew him, but then the public had an outrage. They slew the servants that slew him. Be with me. So they didn't get away with anything, but they did get, in other words, it was a popular uprising to bring the murderers to justice. Now Josiah is a young kid, but circumstances thrust him on the throne. He's going to be, he's pretty young. He's 8 years old, but he does a great job. And how he does it is a mystery. He's not, with that heritage, with Manasseh and him, you know, that background. Here's this young kid. But this young kid is one of the best to come along. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in a sepulcher in the Garden of Uzzah, and Josiah's son reigned in his stead. Notice that both he and Manasseh were not buried in the royal tombs. They were buried in their own house. They didn't rate that kind of promotion, so to speak. Okay, now let's talk. Let's get some good news. We're going to look at the reign of Josiah in chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, and the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. I have to presume that his mother was a dandy. When you have a kid this young, assuming these responsibilities, to accomplish what Josiah ends up accomplishing, we'll detail that, is impressive. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of David, his father. David, his, you know, great, 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 great grandfather, but David, his father. Remember, by the way, let me highlight that. We speak of sons and grandsons or fathers and grandfathers, great grandfathers. That's in English. In the Hebrew, your father can be, doesn't mean your adjacent father. It could be your great, 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 great grandfather. Still your father. So you're of his loins is the idea. So be on your guard. Sometimes you'll say he is the son of so-and-so. It doesn't mean he's the direct son. He could be a couple of generations between there. So we want to be careful of that. But in any case, he walked in all the way of David, his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Figure of speech, of course, but he's a straight arrow. He's a straight guy. He's diligent. And that's exciting. Now it's kind of interesting to realize that during his reign, the dominant power of the world previously was Assyria. It's weak. And shortly, one of the cities in Assyria will grow and take over, called Babylon. So we're going to have a handover from the Assyrian Empire to the Babylonian Empire during his reign. You know, from their point of view, you could say, well, they're all these big power groups to the east, but there's an important difference. When Babylon conquers Assyria, they also conquer all the slaves of the Assyrians. And so when Babylon conquers the southern kingdom, which they ultimately will, they're going to commingle those slaves. So that's another puncture of this lost 10 tribes idea, but let's move on. So Josiah is a good guy. It came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, so he's been at it 10 years now, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, and he goes on, this guy, Shaphan, is an interesting guy. He has quite from the Chronicles, we discover that when he took over the throne at 8, he probably had a counselor really running things, but when he's 16 is when he discovers and returns to the Lord. And so began his religious reforms when he was 20. And so we'll be reading all about that. And Josiah will be the fourth reformer, by the way. If we'd gone through this by way of review, Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Hezekiah were all reformers. But Josiah's forms are more extensive than any of the previous ones. Now, in the 18th year, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, that is to the temple. The temple had fallen into disrepair. In fact, Manasseh had wrecked the place. Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered to the people. So they're going to, the temple has been desecrated by Manasseh. He built pagan altars and all that in there. So in Josiah's 18th year, that in other words, he's about 26, he began to repair the temple and restore its condition. And he sent his officer, or secretary kind of guy, chief of staff maybe, Shaphan. His son, Ahikam, is going to be a key player subsequently. And also, it's Shaphan's grandson that will be Gedaliah, appointed governor by the Babylonians when they take him into captivity. That'll tie that later as we get together. But anyway, verse 5, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house unto the carpenters, the builders, the masons, to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the temple. So they got a building project going on here. And there's some tie-ins. The descendants of Shaphan are going to keep players as we go forward here, but we'll keep moving here. Now, for some time, money had been being collected for this purpose. Now there was enough to start handing in and getting the work done. That's basically the thought that's behind here. And in this case, they proved trustworthy. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered unto their hand, because they dealt faithfully. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. This is a big, big event. Don't let it just slip by us here. They have been in a half a century of idolatry, and they didn't have the word of the God. Think about that. Over a generation of nominally 40 years, they're in trouble. And what they find as they're doing the reconstruction, they're cleaning up the temple, tearing down the pagan idols, and reestablishing Mosaic worship there, somehow they discover what I assume was hidden is a copy of the law. The Torah, at least, maybe more. And they read it. They discover by reading it how far they've fallen. There's awakening. This is a revival. It's interesting. If you study revivals, they always derive from the Word of God. There's embracing the Word of God. And you see other things that are gimmicks and stuff. No. Real revivals are just the Word of God. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and delivered it to the hand of them that do the work that have oversight in the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. It very likely that would include Leviticus 26. You might put this in your notes. I won't take the time here so we don't get off track, but Leviticus 26 would be included in that. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Deuteronomy 28 and In other words, these the incredible promises, how God warns them, how he tells them how he'll bless them if they're faithful, and he also punish them if they're not. And they suddenly realize that they found the rule book, if you will, okay? And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law. See, apparently, they read it to him there. He's listening. And if it's the whole Torah, that's quite a bit of writing. It certainly would include the book of Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, but probably the whole thing. Anyway, when he heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes, he tore his clothes. It's a very Jewish form of grief, or it is, tear his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, Azariah the servant of the king, saying, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that which is written concerning us. So the king is pretty savvy. He realizes as he reads this what an indictment it is. And he shook, because he realizes that the God of the universe has to be angry. Every time I read something like this, I'm reminded of Thomas Jefferson's famous quote. It says, I tremble for my country when I recall that God is just and that his justice won't sleep forever. Boy. Well, that's sort of the flavor here of what Josiah is, the king. He's concerned for obvious reasons. And so he's going to send five of his top officials to inquire of the Lord what should be done. And Josiah fears the anger of the Lord and wanted to turn it away, not just for himself, but for all the people. Now, it's interesting. From the shock of this king, you can gather that they had not consulted the law for some time, more than a generation. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Azariah went unto whom? Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhaz, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college. And they communed with her. And she said to them, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me. And she goes on. Before we go too far on this thing, do you notice something strange here? The king is trying to find out what God's will is. How does he do it? He has his emissaries, the five top guys, go and consult a prophetess. Now, don't misunderstand. She speaks the word of God. They did the right thing. And yet, do you notice something missing here? What's missing? Why are they going to a prophetess? How does the king normally find out through his high priest what God says? Anyone? Well, yes, but where? To whom? Wow. There's a thing called the Ark of the Covenant. God spoke audibly to Moses from between the cherubim in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Why aren't they doing that? What's obvious here is the Ark ain't there. It's going to be alluded to in a minute. But it's one of the subtleties that many people miss is this is evidence that the Ark of the Covenant is not in the Holy of Holies. It's not in the temple. It's probably not even in Jerusalem or in Israel. We'll come back to that. I just wanted to want you to notice this. They went to Huldah the prophetess. Now, they could have gone to several others. There was a handful of prophets. Jeremiah was active in this area. Zephaniah also, and also probably Nahum and Habakkuk in this period. And so, this woman was the wife of Shalom, who was responsible for the royal or priestly wardrobe. And she lived in the second district of Jerusalem, which is part of the city in lower elevation than the others. So that's fine. But I just want you to sort of footnote, where's the Ark of the Covenant here? So apparently the Ark of the Covenant is not available, and we'll talk about that before the session's over. Okay, but anyway, she says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you. Who's the man that sent him? Josiah the king. Tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. Tough message, huh? But then she continues. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I shall bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. So you get the picture. God is going to be faithful. He's going to follow through with the judgment that has been earned by Manasseh. But as a gesture of accommodation to this young king that's got his heart in the right place, he won't do it during his lifetime. He'll forego that. It'll happen later. And so he won't. In other words, Josiah won't experience God's wrath. He's experiencing God's mercy personally. Josiah dies in about 609, about 4 years before Nebuchadnezzar lays his first siege. Okay. 3 or 4 years there. Okay, now we're in chapter 23. And we'll talk, let's talk about what Josiah accomplishes. The king sent and gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem, and the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Boy, they're doing a lot of scripture reading here, huh? And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. Those are all different things. You can study, dig those out on your own. His commandments, his testimonies, his statutes, with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. In other words, he pledged himself to follow the Lord faithfully, and to carry out the words of the law of Moses. And all the people promised to do the same. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove at Ashtoreth and all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem, outside Jerusalem, in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. Why would he carry the ashes to Bethel? Because Bethel was the very center of pagan worship. This was, in effect, you know, thumbing their nose at the fact that their days are over. And so all these false gods are dealt with here. All the paraphernalia was burned, destroyed just east of Jerusalem. Now, he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in high places in the cities of Judah and the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal and to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the host of heaven. That's all the part of the idolatry that they were dealing with it. And he brought out the grove from the house. The term is grove. It's Ashtoreth. It's actually a carved, pagan symbol, from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites, which were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. When it says grove, it's not a grove of trees. It's these phallic implements of worship. And so and the Sodomites here probably refer to male shrine prostitutes that served as part of the pagan worship and set up tents in the temple courtyard. And of course, Josiah tore them down and ended that whole bit. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba
and break down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. The shrines, high places, located at the gates near the residency of Joshua, the governor of Jerusalem, and at the other gates and so forth. Pretty straightforward, okay. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. So these are Levitical priests that offered sacrifices to the high places. They profaned themselves, so they were not allowed to go up to the altar. They lost their rights to that, but they did allow them to eat the unleavened bread. That was an accommodation to them. He did permit that. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Now, Molech was a big brass idol that was heated, and they put the babies in his arms. That was all done in the valley of Hinnom to the south of the city. He obviously destroys all that. But the valley of Hinnom becomes a trash heap. It's always smoldering. It's also where they do all this stuff. And it becomes the linguistic root for Gehenna, which is the word the Lord uses for the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It's that word Gehenna means that it comes from the term itself referred to this place that was always smoldering, burning south of the city. Idiomatically, I'm speaking. Okay. And, okay. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathemelech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire. They had formal processions honoring the sun. These are the horses that were used, and they'd probably been dedicated by the kings. Probably Ahaz, Manasseh, and Ammon all used these, were stabled in the temple courtyard. And so he burned up the ceremonial chariots and these idolatrous processions and so forth. And the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And so these are all structures that were part of the previous regimes, and they are dealt with forthwith, if you will. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, the Mount of Corruption there is a term that is speaking of the southern hill of the Mount of Olives, which became known as the Hill of Corruption because of the altars that were desecrating the place. Anyway, the high places that were before Jerusalem, which built it for Ashtoreth and the abomination of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. Notice the Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians. Where do you think that first came from? Anyone guess? Who did Ahab marry? Jezebel. Remember, her daughter was queen for a while in Judah, usurped the throne. So that's where these Phoenician or Sidonian cult groups got introduced. And Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. So these are all these pagan forms of worship. And he break in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was in Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and burned the high place, stamped it small to powder, and burned the grove. So he's taken on himself to go to Bethel. That's up there. That's not in the normal area of the area of Judah. But this is where Jeroboam, in the civil war after Solomon dies, when he first takes over, he established this form of idolatry. He'd been there for a couple hundred years. And Josiah deals with it, destroys it, gets rid of it, this ancient altar at Bethel. And verse 16, and Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed those words. Now, this is an allusion back to 1 Kings 12. You may remember the man of God back there from Judah. He predicted that in the days of Jeroboam, he made that prediction in 1 Kings 13. He even called Josiah by name. And that would have been a century before he was around. But that prophecy in 1 Kings 13, verses 2 and 3, is being fulfilled right here. Okay, in verse 17 he says, and he said, "What title is that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the sepulcher of the man of God, which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel." He said, "Let him alone, let no man move his bones." So he let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. Remember those two prophets, that strange business in 1 Kings 13? Well, when Josiah discovers that his bones are involved, he doesn't desecrate those. He leaves those alone, but he deals with the rest of it. And all the houses of the high priests that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars and burned men's bones upon them and returned to Jerusalem. Now the very fact, by the way, that Josiah is able to go up into the northern kingdom region and deal with Samaria and Bethel and so forth tells you something else. It's an indication that Assyria, which theoretically ruled that area, was getting weak. They were busy with their own headaches, so Josiah just moved into that vacuum to follow through with his program here. And some of the Israelites who remained in Samaria after the fall of Samaria still worshipped in those high places, and Josiah is now destroying that. And by the way, the priests he's talking about here that he slew are not necessarily Levites. These are priests that were that Jeroboam had appointed. These are not the Levites. These are self-appointed priests. And the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as is written in the book of this covenant." So we're going to have a Passover. See, they haven't done this for who knows how long, 100 years. Josiah is going to, by following the instructions in Exodus 12 and so on, he is going through to establish a Passover like none of the people had ever experienced. It's a big deal. "Keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of Judges that judge Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah." And by the way, what's interesting about this Passover, it's being celebrated by the kingdom of Judah and the remnants that are still around from the old kingdom of the northern kingdom. And that's the key part of verse 22. The observance of this feast is detailed for you in 2 Chronicles 35, first 19 verses. And we're going to deal with one of those verses that's not in here, but it's in the Chronicles in a moment. "And like him, like unto him, was there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him." That's quite a report card for Josiah. "Like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocation that Manasseh had provoked him withal." So the judgment's still coming, but Josiah gets a good report in the meantime. "And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off the city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? Now, so we're going to come back and talk a little bit about Josiah, but let's go ahead and see what follows here. "In his days, Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And the king Josiah went against him and slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him." So the Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, is taking up arms against the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire is in a form of decay. He's probably going up there to try to, he senses their weakness, he's going up against him. But something is very strange. It's not amplified here, but it will be in Chronicles, and we'll look at that shortly. But Josiah takes up arms against Pharaoh Necho. And that shocks Pharaoh Necho. He says, "What are you doing? I'm going against your enemy. What are you doing here? What's going on here?" And we'll come back to this, but I want you, it's something very strange that Josiah went up against him. And, he ends up going in disguise and getting killed. That ends Josiah. He gets killed at Megiddo. And his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. And Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. No excuse here, but he obviously starts to undo all the stuff that Josiah had done, but not for long. Pharaoh Necho put him in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver to a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah's father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. So Jehoahaz doesn't last long. Pharaoh Necho gets in the act, because he's obviously dominant in this area, and he makes another son of Josiah king, a guy whose name originally was Eliakim, but he changes his name. That's a prerogative of the king. He changes his name to Jehoiakim. We're going to also find out a Jehoiachin, so don't get those confused, okay? So Eliakim's name is Jehoiakim, and he is now in charge. These are all still of the royal dynasty of David. Understand that. Jehoiakim gave silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of the Pharaoh, and he exacted silver and gold of the people land of everyone according to his taxation to give it to Pharaoh Necho. So he's a puppet king, if you will, under Pharaoh Necho. And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebuda, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In other words, the bad guys. And so ends the chapter so far. Now, it's interesting, one of the earlier verses I meant to point out where God says, I'm going to remove them from my presence, that's synonymous with them removed from the land. So when they're removed from the land, they're removed from the presence of God. And that starts, by the way, that's the diaspora really starts that in 70 AD, where they're removed from the land in a longer-term sense. Got a lot of details about Pharaoh Necho and all of that when they fall into it, but that's, I think, straightforward. I've got some other things I'm going to try to squeeze in our study here. So, okay. I want to add a little dent. We're going to take chapters 24 and 25 in the next session. But I want to get back to this Ark of the Covenant. You notice it was missing. And we've seen that the judgment earned by Manasseh would come. Josiah personally be spared witnessing it. But one of the questions you need to answer is, why was Josiah obtaining the word of the Lord through Huldah the prophetess rather than through the Levites in the Ark of the Covenant? I'll tell you what my conjecture is, but I think it's pretty well established. Visualize Manasseh, who is destroying the Torah, destroying the temple. Imagine yourself a committed, devoted Levitical priest. What's your reaction to all of that? What you're going to do is you're going to secretly get the ark out of the temple, so that Manasseh can't destroy it, out of the temple, out of Jerusalem, probably out of the country, out of the reach of the ravages of Manasseh. And there's evidence that apparently that he sought refuge, the Levites sought refuge under Pharaoh Necho in Egypt. There is in 2 Chronicles 35, very important chapter to read, there's some additional information that there's a verse here that's very strange. Speaking of Josiah, it says, he said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, these are the good guys, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel. What this implies is that the Ark of the Covenant is on their shoulders, that it's in transit, it's away. It's not in the temple, obviously. In fact, it's not serving the people Israel. It's out of the country. He asked them to put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, the king of Israel, did build. In other words, the holy temple. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel. What's interesting about this verse, there's no evidence that they complied. Many people read this, assume, well, that's when they put it back in the holy place. No, he asked them to. It doesn't say they did. In fact, a few verses later, they take the ark and the mercy seat out of the temple, out of Jerusalem, out of the jurisdiction of Manasseh.
When you get a few verses further in that same chapter, you encounter this interesting thing about Pharaoh Necho. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, he's getting ready for this big Passover, he wants that, you know, and so forth. Necho, the king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. There's a big battle with the Assyrians, but it's going to, because of the geography, Pharaoh Necho comes up north and they battle Carchemish, is up by the Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. I want you to notice that Pharaoh Necho's reaction when he goes up against him. Pharaoh Necho sent ambassadors to him, that Josiah, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not." Understand the assertion of Pharaoh Necho. He said, "Josiah, what are you doing? I'm doing what God told me to do. Don't get in the way of God's will here." Josiah doesn't get killed, obviously, right? We can find out, right? But I want you to notice the next verse, verse 22. Verse 22 is not part of the quotation of Pharaoh Necho. It's a comment by the chronicler. "Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho." Notice the next phrase. "From the mouth of God. And he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archer shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, 'Have me away, for I am sore wounded.'" I want you to notice this. Verse 22 has a very strange, "from the mouth of God." That's a comment in the Holy Word of God by the chronicler. How on earth could Pharaoh Necho be hearing from God? The natural conjecture is not only did the Levites take the ark for safekeeping down there, they set up shop. They set up a tabernacle, and they're Levites, that's their job, and they set it all up. And apparently somehow in that procedure, they communicate with Necho what God wanted him to do. And Necho is following this course of action. And Josiah, why is he going up against Necho in the first place? Powerful force. What's Josiah after, you think? Anyone have a guess? The ark, absolutely. That's a very reasonable, it's a conjecture, but it's a very reasonable conjecture. Well, let's go on. These things, I guess. Give you another little fact that most people have not noticed. Pharaoh Necho is not Egyptian. Pharaoh is a title. He's king of Egypt. He's part of the 26th dynasty, which is known as the Ethiopian dynasty. Pharaoh Necho is Pharaoh Necho II, actually, by secular reckoning. He was Ethiopian. And that starts, by the way, a documented trust, apparently. There's a 2,400-year history of some kind of sacred relic that's been guarded by the Ethiopians from its original tenure at Elephantine Island in Upper Egypt, about 642 BC, the period that we're talking about here, to Tanakirkos Island on Lake Tana, where it stays there for about 8 centuries, and to its present location in a compound at Aksum, in the northern part of Ethiopia. And they believe what they've got there, they're protecting until they deliver it to the Messiah when he rules at Zion. Now, it turns out that apparently it would seem that the Levites took it from Jerusalem, get it out of Manasseh's way, took it down, all the way down to Elephantine Island. I've been there. Elephantine Island was the capital of Egypt. It was a fortress. It's an island in the Nile, but it's a fortress. And there is documented records that there was a temple to Jehovah by Jews there because subsequent conquerors recruited mercenaries that were still left over from those days. So it's a matter of record that they had done something there. Fortified capital. The ark was located there from about 630 BC to about 430 BC. Now, it's the southernmost border town, fortified, military importance during the 25th dynasty. And Temple of Jehovah served a Jewish colony prior to the Persian occupations of the 4th and 5th century B.C. Now, and we've been there. And anyway, it finally goes down further. I really should say up, because we're going upriver as we go this way, up to Lake Tana, a very large lake. And on that lake, there are a number of small islands, one of which is Tanakirkos. And it remains there on Tanakirkos Island for 800 years. And there's still a colony of monks there that preserve. There's the picture of the island. And they have
a very primitive lifestyle there, obviously. This is Bob Cornuke examining some of the implements that are still apparently still left over from the time that the ark was there. And they have a very interesting, they have documented records that they take seriously. I don't know how accurate they are, that Joseph and Mary and the baby, when they were in Egypt, came here to visit, which is kind of interesting. 9 months and three months and 10 days, they're presumably there. Anyway, it remains there, and then finally, it moves up to Aksum, where it's presently protected, it's until it's presented to the Messiah. That presentation of the Messiah is detailed for you in Isaiah 18, the whole chapter, Zephaniah 3:10, and so forth. And that's the place they call St. Mary's of Zion. It's just the top part of it. The rest of it's all underground. It's really it really has the aspect of a military bunker. And once a year at a ceremony called Timkat, they bring out a relic. It's not the ark. It's just a relic that represents the tablets that are in the ark. The guardian that stays with the ark doesn't leave the compound. He stays there with the ark inside. This is just a big celebration where they celebrate, Jesus Christ. Because they celebrate through that ark, they celebrate his baptism. Very interesting, tradition. I want you to visualize tens of thousands of Levites, Levitical descendants, celebrating Jesus Christ once a year with what they are convinced is the Ark of the Covenant. And it's kind of interesting. So it's a documented tradition from 642 BC through to the town of Kirkus Island till Aksum and so forth. So that ends this session. In the next session, we'll finish the twilight of the nation and the captivity of Judah under Nebuchadnezzar and so forth.